by another prayer from the Valley of Vision. And I hear these words. This one's called Calvary's Anthem. And this is a prayer to the Lord. It says this about the cross. Heavenly Father, you have led us singing to the cross, where we fling down all of our burdens and see them vanish. Where our mountains of guilt are leveled to a plain. Where our sins disappear, though they are the greatest that exist, and more in number than the grains of fine sand. There is power in the blood of Calvary to destroy sins more than can be counted. Amen? Amen. You have given us, Lord, a hillside spring that washes clear and white, and we go as sinners to its water, bathing without hindrance in its crystal streams. At the cross, there is free forgiveness for poor and meek ones. There is ample blessing that lasts forever. The blood of the Lamb is like a great river of infinite grace, with never any diminishing of its fullness, as thirsty ones come to drink without number. O Lord, forever will your free forgiveness live that was gained on that mount of blood. In the midst of a world of pain, it is a subject for praise in every place. It is a song on earth, and it is an anthem in heaven. It's love and virtue knowing no end. We have a longing for the world above. Let me say that again. We have a longing for the world above, where multitudes sing this song. For our souls were never created to love the dust of earth. Do we hear that? Our souls were never created to love the dust of earth. Though here our spiritual state is frail and poor, we shall go singing Calvary's anthem. May we always know that a clean heart, full of goodness, is more beautiful than the lily, that only a clean heart can sing by night and by day, and that such a heart is ours as we abide in Calvary. Amen. Amen. The pure in heart will see God. And we can thank God that he sent his son to die on that cross to give us a pure heart. A pure heart. Thank God for the cross, where Jesus, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, paid the penalty for our sin. For my sin. Without the shedding of blood, Pastor Tyree preached, without the shedding of blood, there is how much forgiveness? No forgiveness of sins. No forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. But Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. His blood was shed for our salvation, for our cleansing, for our forgiveness. He died for us in our place. He was dead and he was buried. But thank God that his death and his burial is not the end of that story. Amen? Amen. His death is not the end. And we go on to read about his resurrection. And I want to take us to three different places this morning. I want to begin at the end of John's gospel in chapters 20 and 21. Just to see resurrection impact. Resurrection impact in John 20 and 21, and the first people who were ever to experience this risen Savior. What was the impact on them, the immediate impact in the days and the hours of the resurrection, the first days and hours? After that, I want to take us 50 days down the road to Acts chapter 2 and find out how the message of the gospel, this resurrection of Christ, still was speaking, and it turned God's enemies into God's children. The message of the gospel, hear that this morning, the message of the gospel turns God's enemies into God's children, into his blood-bought saints, giving them that pure heart. And lastly, I want to wrap up in Colossians chapter 3, about 30 years after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And let's see if that blood and that sacrifice and that empty tomb still has an impact even for us today. So that's where we're headed. But right now we're going to be in John chapter 20, just the first several verses. It says this: Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. He must rise from the dead. These people, these men and this lady had seen Jesus crucified. They were near to the cross when Jesus was on the cross, actively dying. They spoke with him. They interacted with him while he was dying on the cross. They saw him beaten. They saw him tortured. They saw him taken down. They saw his corpse wrapped up, anointed with oil and spices, and laid in a tomb. They saw all of this, and they came to the tomb that morning, and they were unprepared for what they found: an empty tomb, completely empty tomb. They came in, and they saw the grave clothes. We saw pictures of that this morning. They saw the grave clothes lying there. They saw the face cloth, did you notice, set over by its side, folded up neatly. No grave robber did this. He was not there. The tomb was empty. They didn't quite get it yet, but they saw. John saw and believed. The empty tomb, the impact of the empty tomb for these first disciples. The impact of the empty tomb for these disciples and for all disciples to come, including us, is this. And it's on your sheet later, but you don't have to worry about it right now. But this is the thing. The resurrected Jesus can bring us from certain death to abundant and everlasting life. They didn't understand that just yet that morning when they were coming in. They didn't come to the tomb singing. They didn't come to the tomb like we come shouting, man. We see that empty tomb over there and we are ready to go. We are hollering. They came, they were unsure of what they were going to see, right? But they came. They found an empty tomb. And the impact of that empty tomb is the resurrected Jesus can bring us, can bring sinners from certain death, as certain as his death was, to abundant and everlasting life. He was living, walking proof of that. And that plays out in the gospel narrative that we read. Will you pray with me, please, before we continue? Father, we are so very thankful. Lord, we can come to the empty tomb shouting. We can come praising your name the whole way. Lord, we know you're not there. Lord, we know you're not there, and we thank you for that fact. We thank you, Lord, that your death was sufficient on that cross. Lord, you did everything for us to be saved. You did everything that we need to be forgiven for our sin. We thank you for that. God, this morning, we stand in Resurrection Sunday 2025 seeking your help. Lord, we're just sinful, humble, needy people seeking your help to understand your word. Lord, we want to understand again the impact of the resurrection, Lord. Help this not just to be a nice day where we say nice things and dress in nice clothes, Lord. Help us to understand the impact that this has for all of us, whether we know you or not. Help us to understand this morning. Please do this work by your Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So what impact did the resurrection have on the first few hours and days? What was it like for them? We see Jesus come back to a few different people. And we're going to trace three of them here very quickly in these chapters in John. And these are the blanks on your sheet there. Jesus comes back to a daughter. He comes back to a doubter. And he comes back to a denier. Jesus comes back and he comes to a daughter. He comes to a doubter and he comes to a denier. And we love these stories, and I couldn't resist going through some of the accounts because we love these stories. They reveal things about Jesus to us. They reveal things about God to us and his personality and his love for his people, his love for his creation. And so we see that in these accounts. The first person that Jesus came back to was a daughter, a spiritual daughter. Her name is Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. And we don't have too many details about Mary Magdalene in the scriptures. We know that she followed Jesus, that she supported Jesus. She ministered to him. She loved him. We know from a combination of Luke 8 and Mark 16 that she was demon-possessed when Jesus found her. She was possessed by seven demons, seven evil spirits. And if we take those gospels together, Jesus is the one that took the demons out of her. Can you imagine that? Spiritual darkness. Spiritual demonic control over this lady's life, and Jesus set her free from those things. She followed Jesus the rest of her life. She followed him close. She was there by the cross. She stationed herself opposite the tomb when Joseph of Arimathea came and wrapped up his body and put it in there. She saw where he went. She didn't take his eyes off it. I tell you, just two quick things, I can't resist this. What we don't see in the Bible is that Mary Magdalene was any sort of prostitute. And we don't see that Mary Magdalene and Jesus had any sort of romantic relationship. Okay, amen? So I just got to throw that in there. So we need to get our theology from the scriptures and not from pop culture, right? Okay? But we see this lady, Mary Magdalene, we see the impact of the resurrection first on her. She was the first one, we think, to the tomb on that resurrection morning. In verse 10 of chapter 20, it says this: the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father, your Father, I'm sorry, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Jesus says some phenomenal truth to her, right? He says some phenomenal truth. Go tell. I'm going to my Father and your Father. I'm going to my God and your God. She started to understand some of the impact, right, of the death and resurrection right there. She and Jesus share the same God. She and Jesus share the same Father. Right? She was a blood-bought sister in Christ. Amen? Blood-bought by Christ. And she went running to tell, "I have seen the Lord." She clung to him. And then she ran to tell. Jesus' interaction with a daughter. Next we see Jesus' interaction with a doubter. Jesus' interaction with a doubter. Pick it up in 19. On the evening of that day, the same day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit, and if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness of any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other's disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." I will never believe. Astounding testimony. First, we see the impact of the resurrection on this group. He walks into the room where the doors are locked, and we're going to see that again in a second. I love that about Jesus. He could have knocked, by the way. He could have. He didn't have to just do that, but he did. He stepped right into the room. They're locked in there for fear. He goes right in, right? He goes right in. He says what? Peace. He says it twice, peace be with you. He lets them know that they're going to be on mission for him. Right? And there's all kinds of theology there that we're not going to unpack just right here because I want to focus on Thomas. But he lets them know these things. He lets them know that locked doors are not a thing for Jesus. He lets them know that fear is not a thing for Jesus. He comes right into the middle of the room and he begins to speak with them. He shows them. He didn't have to do that. He shows them. He says, it's me. Those wounds yet visible above, right? Right? He shows him his hands. He shows him his side. But Thomas isn't there. What's Thomas's first name? Doubting. Yeah. I mean, not really, but that's how we feel. That's how he's known. He is known as Doubting Thomas. He wasn't there. He didn't see. And in fact, he makes some pretty bold statements right there, doesn't he? They said, we've seen the Lord. And he says, tell you what, unless I see, in fact, not even that, unless I touch the wounds, I am never going to believe. Talk about a little bit of a thing there. A little bit of an attitude there. Doubter. Hardcore doubter. Thomas. And so, Jesus comes. Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. What'd he say? He said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here in my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Hear that this morning. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him the only way that he should have answered. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. He worships immediately. He places his hands in the wounds. Jesus comes to him. He didn't need to come to him. Jesus didn't owe him any explanation. And he says, you know what, Thomas, go ahead. Go ahead. And then he falls on his face, or I imagine he falls on his face. It doesn't say that, but he cries out, my Lord and my God. He worships him. And look at Jesus' response in verse 29. If you believe because you've seen me, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. That's for us. That's for us. Thomas believed because he could do this, right? Blessed are those. And I think that Jesus said that, why? So that we wouldn't ask Jesus, and please hear me, friends and family, do not ask Jesus to jump through hoops for you. Please, don't ask Jesus to prove himself to you. Right? He said, blessed are those who have not seen but believe. Blessed are those who have faith and just believe. Turn and believe. That's my admonition, my exhortation to you today. I don't know where you stand with Jesus Christ, and I'm going to come at you again with that here in a little bit, but I just want to say, turn and believe. Trust. Trust him. Listen. If he's speaking to you right now, listen to him. Turn to him. Trust in Jesus. By the way, Jesus is not afraid of your doubts. He's not afraid of doubters. When he pronounces the Great Commission later in Matthew 28, he it says some doubted, and that's when Jesus came and drew near to them. And so Jesus isn't afraid of doubters. So he draws near to the daughter. He draws near to the doubter. Lastly, we see Jesus appear to a denier. On the night of Jesus' trial, Peter. The Apostle Peter, we love Peter, I love Peter. Peter's always got his mouth wide open and saying all kinds of things. And he said to Jesus Christ that night that he was going to his arrest, and the day before he went to the cross, he said, you know what, I'm going to die for you, Jesus. They might all fall away, I'm never going to fall away, I'm going to die for you. And he took a swipe at a guy with a sword, right? He cut off his ear. He was aiming, probably, I don't think he was aiming for his ear. So he was making good on those words for a little while. How many times did he deny Jesus? Three times. Jesus said it was going to happen. He said, before the rooster crows, before the cock crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. That's what the scriptures say. And it says that he did it. He was standing by a charcoal fire when he did it. The one time he was warming his hands by a charcoal fire, but he eventually denied it so hard that Matthew's gospel tells us that he called down curses upon himself. I don't know him. Denied him three times. How awful he must have felt, knowing that his Savior and his Lord then went to his death and his tomb. Right in the midst of his most intense persecution, Peter denies his Lord and Savior. John 21 records how the resurrected Jesus dealt with Peter, and you guys know how much I love this story, and I'm just going to paraphrase a little bit, but let's pick it up and read here starting in verse 4, but just to set the scene, there are six of them and Peter who went out fishing. They were fishermen. That's what their trade was. They went back to work. They went out on the lake. They went out and they started to try to catch fish. And verse 4 of chapter 21 says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. I love that. By the way, don't you love how Jesus disguises himself to these people? Like over and over? I love that about him. But they didn't know it was Jesus. Verse 5, Jesus said to him, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, and they were not too far from the land, about 100 yards off. And when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. Jesus had lit a charcoal fire, same fire that Peter was standing by warming himself when he denied Jesus. Jesus lit a charcoal fire with fish, by the way, laid out on it, and bread. Did Jesus need their fish? Jesus didn't need their fish. Jesus had fish. He said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. And so they haul in the net, and he and the disciples have breakfast. And I'm going to paraphrase this part, and you know the story, but Jesus restores Peter very gently, this denier. He asks him, how many times did he ask him if he loved him? Three times, the same number of his denial. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? He comes to him and he asks these questions. And he says to Peter, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. Essentially, he's telling this denier that he's going to be a shepherd. He's going to be a pastor of God's people. Feed the sheep, Peter. He gives Peter a mission. He lets him know that he's going to be on a mission also for Jesus. Next blank on your sheet, they worshiped Jesus. This is what these did. The daughter, the doubter, the denier, they responded by worshiping. They responded by becoming heralds of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is just the natural outflowing of their impact of the resurrection on them. They turned. And they went. Mary went to tell the disciples of the good news of the resurrection. History and tradition have it that Thomas went over to India and planted churches there and spread the gospel in India. Peter, of course, we know that he was one of the pillars of the early church. And he did indeed feed the sheep of Jesus. He became a shepherd of Jesus' blood-bought flock. That first morning in the days immediately following, there's no way that they understood everything that the resurrection meant. But they understood a lot, and they understood that Jesus was in fact risen. They understood, they might not have understood everything, but they understood him being alive with them and interacting with them. But Jesus' impact, the resurrection of his impact, didn't stop there. It wasn't just a resurrection from the dead and just proof that he is God, and he is God, amen? Amen. He is God and he is resurrected, but it's not just, there's so much wonderful truth that goes down through the rest of church history. The resurrected Jesus can bring us from certain death, just like he was certainly dead, to abundant everlasting life, just like he has abundant and everlasting life. And this message of the gospel goes forward and makes children of God out of his enemies. The number one there on your sheet, the resurrection impact of the gospel on God's enemies. The gospel is proclaimed and believed. Resurrection impact on God's enemies. And I'll do the next blank too. The gospel is the power of God for salvation from sin. Do we hear that this morning? The gospel is the power of God for salvation from sin. There is no other way for us to be saved but to trust and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. No other way. We can't be good enough. We can't buy our way. We can't go to church enough. We can't be nice enough. We can't do any of those things. We cannot work our way. The only way that we are going to be saved is by trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was buried, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And that is our only way forward in this. Our only way forward. Paul said it in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. A little background on Acts chapter 2. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 2. And as we're going, just a little bit of background there. Just a couple pages over from where you are. Acts chapter 2. It's 50 days after Jesus was crucified. 50 days later. It's the day of Pentecost. And Jesus has risen from the dead. And now Jesus has ascended. He's gone back to heaven to be with his Father. He told his disciples, go to Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Holy the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then he said to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. They were going to be witnesses of his resurrection. Witnesses of his resurrection. In the book of Acts, you count the times. You look at the times that they mention Jesus' death. They, I don't think, ever mention Jesus' death without mentioning his resurrection. Isn't that strange? It's not strange. It shouldn't be strange to us. But lots of times we always talk about the death of Jesus, the death of Jesus. And we might leave off that little bit about the resurrection. The resurrection is the central core message of the church. Our Savior, it lives. He is not dead. Our God lives. He is not dead. This is the core message of the church. And we see this all through the book of Acts. But starting in chapter 2, in the first verse, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Let's stop there. And you say, Jeremy, Pastor Jeremy, this is a Resurrection Sunday, not Pentecost Sunday message. What are you doing? But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit has come upon the church. The Holy Spirit came upon the church. Why? So that they would be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? This day has everything to do with Pentecost. Right? Because the Spirit came to seal us and to be inside us so that we would glorify Jesus. Amen? And that's what we're doing this morning. But that's what happened there. The Holy Spirit comes. There's this great sound. There's a whole bunch of ruckus and a whole bunch of people get together and they say, what on earth is going on here? What is happening? They want to know. And so Peter, the denier, now turned pastor, gets to preach what I think is probably the first expositional sermon, right, that we ever see. Right? He begins by telling the crowd that this event is what the Old Testament prophet Joel had predicted would happen in the last days. And I'm going to jump down a little bit, but let's pick it up in verse 22. Listen to what Peter says in verse 22 of Acts 2. He says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Let's stop there. 50 days later, right? 50 days after the cross, this crowd is standing there from all over the place. And Peter doesn't know all of them. He doesn't know all their names or where they were on the day of the crucifixion. But he looks at this crowd and he says, listen, you guys crucified Jesus. The crucifixion was every bit still relevant right then. It wasn't old news, right, at that point. He says, this Jesus whom walked among you, he did miraculous signs. You killed. You crucified him. And the next blank's on your sheet. They crucified him according to God's plan. They crucified him according to God's plan. And I have there coupled with that, Christ died for our sins. A few important things for us to see here. The first is that Jesus died according to God's plan. This was not an accident. So Good Friday was not an accident. Good Friday was not something that God was like, oh man, I can't believe these evil people did this. False, right? Jesus went to the cross on purpose. What did he say when he was praying in the garden? He said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It was God's will to put Jesus to death. It was God, let me say that again. It was God's will to put Jesus to death. Isaiah says, it pleased God to crush Jesus. Isaiah 53, it pleased God, it satisfied God to crush Jesus. What do you mean, Pastor? Jesus died to save us from God. Let me say that again. Jesus died to save us from God. Not to save us from Satan. Not to save us from all of that. Jesus died us to save us from the holy wrath of God against us because of our sin. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He was the satisfaction. He was the propitiation of God's wrath. The turning away of God's wrath, because we all deserve to die, myself first. We all deserve to die for our sin. And that's why we need the cross. That's why the cross is absolutely necessary for the whole world, not just for us, but for the whole world. Jesus died there to satisfy God's righteous wrath against our sin. Paul said these words, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. John wrote that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. From the darkest, please hear me, from the darkest and most shameful things that we have ever thought or ever done, to the careless word that we uttered this morning or this week at our spouse or at our parents or at our children, or a careless word or some thoughtless thing that we said on our phones or whatever, all of that deserves the wrath of God. From the greatest to the least of our sins, we are deserving of God's wrath. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, should not suffer that wrath, but should have eternal life. Jesus took the wrath on that cross. He took the wrath. But that's only part of the gospel message. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter proclaims, God raised him up. Next verse, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. I love the song that the youth sang this morning that talked about death screaming about how it's losing its hold on Jesus. Praise the Lord. Death lost its hold. Death lost its grip. The grave couldn't contain him. He's alive. He came out of there so that we could see that it doesn't end in death. It doesn't have to end in death. It ends in abundant life, never-ending, everlasting life. And so these people heard the gospel message. And by the way, I'll say one more thing here and then we'll get ready to move. The gospel is a message. Amen? I heard very recently, preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. Maybe you've heard that before. Preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. As if we can preach the gospel without words. Can we preach the gospel without words? No, we cannot. We cannot do it. It is a message. It is the message. The message that God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. that he sent his son to that cross to die for us, to set us free from our sins. He was buried and he was raised so that as we trust in him, we have everlasting life. That's the message. And so we can be nice and live that out, and we're going to talk about that here in a second. But that is, we need to make sure that we get that message across. We need to say those words, right? Preach the gospel, always. You have to use words and live it out, right? And live it out. That the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And so now, let's look at how this crowd responds. Keep in mind, this crowd, you know, they probably might have been feeling pretty all right about themselves that morning, right? They were in Jerusalem. It was the Feast of Pentecost, right? And verse 5 of Acts chapter 2, how does it describe the people who were gathered? There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. And what kind of men were they? Devout. They were devout people gathered there, right? All of a sudden. And then all of a sudden he is saying, listen, right? You guys crucified Christ, you devout ones, right? You guys are guilty of his blood. And so Peter's message hits. It hits hard for them. Look at verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Picking it back up there. When they heard this, and let me back up to 36. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he didn't stop preaching there. With many other words, he bore witness and he continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so those who received the word were baptized. And they were added to that day, to their number, about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people are converted to Christianity. God saves 3,000 people that day by the message of the gospel proclaimed by a former denier, a man just obedient to the Lord, preaching the word, filled with his Holy Spirit. Peter couldn't land that punch. Only the Holy Spirit could. Only the Holy Spirit can take the gospel and the himself, the power of the Holy Spirit, and convert hearts and convert sinners. Sometimes we wish we could land that punch. We can't. All we can do is tell the truth. But I will say this to you. If you're not saved this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, save yourself from this crooked generation. If you are guilt-ridden right now and you're thinking, oh my goodness, I am a sinner. I'm the one. I need Jesus. I need forgiving. That's the Lord talking to you. Call upon his name for salvation. Trust in Jesus' death and his resurrection, his empty tomb for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be saved. Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? Amen. Amen. They will be saved. Not they might be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, this is a heart belief thing. We're not talking about a faking it thing. We're not talking about, okay, I'll just kind of go through. No, no, no. If you trust in the Lord, real trust, you will be saved. He does forgive. Praise the Lord. There is mercy. There is grace. The response there on your sheet is repent and be baptized. Peter encouraged them, turn away from your sin and publicly identify with Jesus Christ. Turn from going your own way. Turn from going your own way. Repent. Change your mind and your direction. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind and it's a change of direction from going my way to going the Lord's way. Going to the Lord's way. And that message still stands. Later in Acts, when Paul is preaching, in Acts chapter 17, he says this. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by what? Raising him from the dead. Jesus is coming back to judge the world. He's coming back to judge. And that truth stands. The call to repent, the command to all men everywhere to repent, still stands. And so this is resurrection morning. If there were a better morning, there's no better morning any morning to trust in Christ, to completely put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There's certainly no time like right now to do that. And I would urge you to do that. And so this day, the gospel had a profound impact. The resurrection of Jesus Christ had a profound impact on thousands of people, and thousands of people went from being enemies of God to friends and children of God with the preaching of the gospel. Number two on your sheet. Resurrection impact on God's children. The gospel lived out. So we saw the resurrection impact on God's enemies. But the resurrection also has impact for our lives. The gospel still has impact on our lives. We see this play out in Paul's letter to the Colossians. We'll get there in a second, but stay in Acts 2 for just a moment. Because these people that get saved, these thousands of people that get saved, they find Jesus. We see it immediately affects them. And the next blank on your sheet, salvation changes our practices. Salvation changes us, right? People who say they're saved and they're never changed, I'm very worried about, right? Yeah, I know the Lord. Yeah, I know God. I believe these things. And there's no change. There's no impact. There's nothing going on, it doesn't seem like. And I'm not the judge of anybody's soul, but those are the kind of people, right, that make us really, really nervous, right? That say the right things, that do the right things, but there's no impact in their lives. Salvation changes our practices. It changes our lives. Look at what happens to these guys, and starting in verse 42. Says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were gathered together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the needs to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with generous and sincere hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What a wonderful picture of the church. This is the explosion of the church onto the world scene. This is the vibrant, abundant life that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were devoted to the Word of God. They were devoted to the teaching, not just to the hearing. They were devoted to the teaching. They were devoted to the doing, right? We've got to be doers of the Word, not just hearers. We also see that they shared life together, and many of us are blessed to have people that we share life together, not just parties and meals and things, but needs and burdens and things, and we try to look out for each other, and we pray for each other, and we try to share material together. This should be what characterizes the church of God. It's what characterized the church of God at the very beginning. They sold their stuff. They worshiped together. They broke bread in their homes together. They went and worshiped at the temple together. They celebrated communion. We celebrated communion, this table, on Friday evening. We celebrated. We proclaimed the Lord's death together. This was the lifeblood of the church, this fellowship, this connectedness that came through the abundant life that Jesus was giving the church by his death and his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus, the gospel that saved us, also continues to have an impact on all of us. It impacts us corporately, and it impacts us individually. So turn over now to Colossians 3. Let's flip that way. So this is about, so we've done a couple of days after the resurrection. We've done a couple hours after the resurrection. We did 50 days after the resurrection. Now we're going to jump ahead about 30-some years after the resurrection. So death and resurrection, ascension of Jesus has happened. And then Paul writes to these Christians. And hear this, Paul was writing to Christians that he never even met before. He could have been writing to us. If we're truly saved, Christian's a Christian, amen? Okay, so like Paul, he didn't know these guys, he didn't know these people, but he knew that they knew Jesus. He knew that they had been impacted by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so look at what he says to them in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, Look at the first verses there. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Remember that prayer that I read at the beginning? Our souls were not meant to cling to the things of earth. Our souls were not meant to be in love with the dust of earth. Set your minds on things, verse 2, that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The core verse of those verses is verse 3. If we have been saved, we have died. If we have been saved, we have died. Write this down. I'm not going to have you turn there, but write down Romans 6 in your notes. Go study Romans 6 this week. I almost preached Romans 6 instead of all this. I can't get away from Romans 6. And we sang about it this morning, or somebody mentioned it, whether or not they quoted it, but it's these verses. Listen to these verses about the death and resurrection of Jesus in Romans 6. Paul says this, if we've been united with him, with Jesus, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Amen? If we have been united with him in death, in baptism, right? If we have been united with him in death, and that's what he starts talking about, is baptism. But if we've been saved by him, if we are identified with his death, then we will absolutely share in a resurrection like Jesus Christ. Amen? The grave is not the end of our story either. We do not have to fear death. Christians, of all people, do not have to be afraid of death. I know some of you have lost loved ones just this year. This is your first Resurrection Sunday without this person. I talked to at least one person in the foyer that's true. Praise the name of the Lord for salvation from sin, amen? Praise the name of the Lord for a sure hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ's saints to be with him, amen? And so if we are in him, we have this hope. We have this certainty that we are going to be united with him in a resurrection like his. Praise the Lord. We were buried with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We were buried with him in order that we might walk in newness of life. And there's that life change thing again, right? We weren't buried with Christ in order to just stay the same. That doesn't even work. We were buried in order to walk in newness of life. In newness of life. And I love these verses. In him we died to sin, so that our lives are where? Where are our lives, according to these verses? If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christian, please listen to me. If you know Jesus Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God right now. Hidden with Christ in God. Sealed with him. Safe, secure, forever. And then when we pass from this life into the next life, we will go to be with him, right, in glory. But we are hidden with Christ in God. Hidden with him. All wrapped up in him. And so, next blanks on your sheet, this changes our desires and our mindsets. It needs to. Changes our desires. Changes our mindset. I have that Greek word there, phroneo, from Philippians. We'll talk about that in a second. Let's take those things one at a time, though. The resurrection changes our desires, changes what we seek. Paul exhorts us, if you've been raised with Christ, if you're with the resurrected Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at God's right hand. Where is Jesus? At the right hand of God, right? At God's right hand. What's he doing? He's sitting down. When did he sit down? Hebrews 1 tells us when he sat down. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. After he had done everything that needs to be done for the salvation of our souls, he sat down. And that's where he is. He sits there as our advocate. He sits there as the payment for our sins, the propitiation of God's wrath. That's where Jesus is. And our life is hidden with him in God. How can we then, and God help me, okay? This applies directly to me. This applies to my phone. This applies to my attitude to my wife and my children, my attitude towards all of you, the things that I do, the things that I struggle with, all of these things, right? How can I attach my mind to things on earth when my life is hidden with Christ and God? Let us set our minds there. Let us seek the things there and not the things of earth. Help me, God. Help me first. My phone, my feed, right? My attitude, my thoughts, my words, my actions. Seek the things that are above where He is. Seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, right? And all these things will be added to you. We've got to be there, church. If we're there, our minds need to be there. Our desires need to be there where He is sitting at the right hand of God, where He is the victor over everything, over death and hell and the grave. And He fleshes this out for us in these verses. Paul fleshes this out as he goes on to talk in these next verses. Let's look at these two paragraphs, starting in verse 5. And I don't really need to exposit this because it's just so surface and self-explanatory. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Some of your versions will say, "Consider the members of your body," I think, "dead." Same kind of thing. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked," past tense, "when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all." And I don't need to say anything more about that. We would do well to crawl through those things and just think about, is that me? God help me, right? But then look at what we get to put on. Please look at this. If our lives are hidden with Christ in God, look at verse 12. Look at what we get to put on. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Let's stop there for a moment. Salvation changes our desires. Salvation changes our mindsets, our heart attitudes, the volition, our speech, our actions. It changes from the world and all of the ugliness and the division and all of the things that go on in the world, the darkness, and it changes it to be more like Christ. Our victor, He's alive. He lives in us. We're attached to Him. And so we start to look like Him. He helps us through His Holy Spirit to become more and more like Him. That's the impact of the resurrection on our lives. We look more like Jesus and more like Jesus and more like Jesus. And we look less and less and less like the world. God help us. That sticks out. Amen? The world is a hot mess. Amen? There's division, there's anger, it's all over everywhere. It's everywhere we look. But if we are loving each other and looking out for each other and living like this and not like that, that is going to point people straight to our Savior, Jesus Christ. They're going to say, "Huh, there might be a God in heaven. Maybe He really is alive." Amen? The resurrection impact in our lives. The resurrection impact in our lives. He says in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called and in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Salvation changes our desires, it changes our mindsets. Lastly, salvation changes our eternal destiny. Notice that's not the first thing that we talked about. Like we talk usually, lots of people talk about, "Well, you don't want to go to hell, do you? So you need Jesus. Okay, that's true. You don't want to go to hell and you do need Jesus, right? And Jesus is the only way out of hell. That's the only way. Hell is real, and Jesus is the only way out of hell, okay? So hear me say that. But here he says it changes our eternal destiny, right? When he who is our life appears, then we also will appear with him in glory, amen? Praise the Lord for that. Our Savior is coming again. God prophesied that he would come the first time. God prophesied that he would die. God prophesied that he would rise from the dead. And he did all of those things. We're also told that he's coming again. Amen? And just like those first things happened, you better believe that he's coming back. And the next time we see him, it's going to be in the air. We are going to rise to meet our Lord. Amen? The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we will always, always, always be with him forever. Praise the Lord. We can bank on it, because he's alive. Because he's alive. I just have a couple questions there at the end, and I've already asked you a bunch of times, but what have you done about the gospel? I mean, what have you done about the gospel? I'm so thrilled to see all of y'all here. All of you, the ones I know, the ones I don't know, we are super thankful that you guys are here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our message in this church. The Bible is our text, and the gospel is the core of what we are about here. We're about the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins in order to save us from the wrath of God. He is risen again from the dead so that we can be raised with him to abundant eternal life. That is the message of the gospel. I would implore you to put your trust in Christ today. Church, those of you, and I say church being already those who are saved, right? Those who are part of that resurrection life, right? Be at peace. Go forward. Let the peace of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ, right, dwell in you richly. Right? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We are saved, church, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. That changes everything about the way that we act, amen? Starting in the car ride on the way home. Starting as soon as we get up and start moving around in here. We're still people, you know, and we're still difficult to deal with, and we still got all our little things, and we kind of bother each other, and we might hurt each other, but guess what? We have a Savior who lives inside us. Our lives are hidden with him in God, and we draw on his Holy Spirit. His life, his resurrection is in us. And that's the message this morning. Let us pray together. Father, we are utterly unworthy. I am utterly unworthy that you would come and die for me. Seeing all my sin, seeing everything that I've ever done and everything that I will do, and you did it anyway. Forgive me, forgive us, Lord. Lord, as you point things out to us in our lives, and I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do that work. Lord, I can't, but you can. And I desperately ask you to, Lord, please do that work. Bring your conviction, Lord. Bring your word to people's hearts and show them, Lord, where you would love to change their life. Show us where we need to repent, where we need to turn from the things of the world and set our minds back on the things that are above, where you are seated at the right hand of our Father. We thank you for a certain salvation. We thank you for a certain resurrection, Lord God. We have nothing to fear in death as your children. Help us, Lord, as your church, to be greatly encouraged and greatly strengthened by the impact of your resurrection. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.